I want to ask a question and give you a couple of illustrations. Are you ready for the great day? Will you be found dressed with acceptable wedding clothes on the day of the wedding? Or will you be found unprepared? I was going out of seminary on another setting. We're now in Jackson, Mississippi, about 12 years ago or so. I was going out, driving out, and something caused me to turn my car around, being about half a mile away from the seminary. And what I heard were sirens going out. Sirens that were blaring out a warning note. And of course I knew what they were. But as I turned my car round to go back home to safety, I saw a strange sight. A person that I never expected to see in Jackson, Mississippi. And that was a Scottish minister in whose church I had previously preached some 5, 6, 7 years earlier. And he was going away from the seminary and he seemed to be looking around like a tourist. And I turned my car, I stopped my car, and bearing in mind these sirens are blaring, and I guess he was looking at what these sirens were, I stopped and unwound my window and I said, "Hello, so and so." And he looked at me and he said, "Jay, what are you doing here?" And I said, "Well, I'm here studying. What are you doing here? And do you not hear this siren?" And he said to me, "Yes, what is it? Is it a war or some bombs going to drop?" I said, "No, those are tornado sirens. There is a tornado coming this way and we're to go and take cover." And it was fortunate for him that I was there. I said, "Get into my car," and we sped off home, and he came into my apartment just as the tornado hit the campus and the roads leading to the campus. And had he not been in my car or someone else's car or house, he would have suffered somewhat in that tornado, because he didn't understand the warning and therefore he didn't take warning. You might be driving along in your car and you know in your dash suddenly an orange light, a triangle-shaped orange light comes up, and you know that that is a warning light. It says there is something you need to address with this vehicle. There's something wrong that needs attention. And this passage that we come to is one such passage. A passage that has some warning notes. It's a passage about, as I sought to introduce, about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will be very different from the first coming. You know, history was bisected into two by the first coming of the Lord Jesus, into BC and AD. But in the parousia, the second coming, history will be climaxed and ended. The curtain of history will come down on this world as we know it, says the Lord and the Scriptures, at His second coming. And that second coming will be very different from the first coming. Because the first coming, and we sing this at Christmas, was silent. How silently the wondrous gift is given. But the second coming will be exactly the opposite. There will be nothing silent about it. It will be full of pomp and circumstance and ceremony. It will be announced by the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel. "Behold, the Lord is coming to reap the harvest." It will be public, such that the whole world will see it all at one time. As Jesus said, "As the lightning is seen from the east to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. That there will be nothing private. It will not be hidden in the back corner of a small country in a manger. But it will be public. It will be full of power and majesty and glory and visible to the whole world. It will be majestic. But the solemn thing is that that day will be unexpected and sudden, and it will catch people unawares who will not be ready to meet the Lord. And he will come either as the bridegroom to take his bride into the glory, or he will come as the judge for those who have rejected God's purposes in him and therefore are not fit and worthy and ready and prepared or clean as a bride for the beautiful and beloved Son of God. So it's a glorious day, but it's a solemn day too. And these three passages in Matthew 25 are in that sense linked. The first one is about the five wise and the five foolish virgins, on whom this day came unexpectedly, and five were caught out, as we shall see. They were not ready. They were not prepared. The next illustration is not of having something. The first illustration is having what is required or not having what is required. The next illustration is of servants to whom the master entrusts some talents. And it is about using what the master has entrusted to them. And two of them used wisely what the master entrusted to them, that is the talents, and one of them buried it and was found wanting on the day the master returned. And so the first illustration is of having something or not. The second illustration is of using what has been given or not using it. And the third is not an illustration, but a plain explanation of the sheep and the goats, as it were. That the king will separate as a shepherd, and the sheep will go to the right-hand side of the shepherd to enjoy glory and eternity with God and his Christ and angels and archangels and cherubim and seraphim and all the ransomed and redeemed of God forever. But the goats on the left will go to a lost eternity of woe to endure the wrath, the burning wrath of God with the devil and his demons and all those who have rejected God's purpose of salvation in Jesus Christ. Not only a solemn day because of the coming, but because of the consequence of the coming is this eternal separation of the sheep and the goats. And in this passage I see at least four warning notes that our Lord gives us. Four warning notes, which I simply want to go through with you in the time that we have available. And the first of those warning notes is that appearances can be deceptive. Appearances can be deceptive. The first four verses, you notice that they were 10 bridesmaids here, or virgins as they are called. And that five were wise and five were foolish. The wise ones had not only their lamps burning, but they had oil as provision for when their lamps would go out. The foolish ones had light for a season, but then no more because they had no oil. But the scene here, if I can set that for you, firstly, is a Middle Eastern or an Eastern wedding scene. It's not quite the wedding day. And the etiquette was that the bridegroom would go and espouse to himself a bride. He would betroth to himself a bride. He would say, I want to marry you. And she would agree, of course, because he is worthy of being married to. And he would say, I want to marry you. And she would say, yes, I want to be married to you. And he will say, then get yourself ready. I will go and make preparations for our wedding day, and I will come back and take you to the wedding feast, which would be imminent. This would not be a 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 year engagement. They were not known in these days. So the bridegroom would go away and make preparations, and he will come back when the preparations were ready. But he will not give a day and a time like we do today. Oh, I'll be here on October the 9th or whatever, 2014, and we will have the wedding day and blah, blah, blah. It is not like that. The bridegroom has gone now to make the preparations. And those who are invited to the wedding are meant to be ready for when he comes. And the point of this passage is that these bridesmaids are to provide light for the wedding. That's their role. That's their job. They are to provide light. Of course, these are times where we didn't have artificial illumination. No lights per se, electric light that is. So the light of the lamp was to be a provision for the wedding. These girls were to provide and be, as it were, light. That was their job, to be light at the wedding. To provide light. But you notice how appearances can be deceptive, because all 10 appeared the same. They had the same hope. They had the same lamps. They had the same desire. They were dressed in the same way. They were engaged in the same activity. They had the same desire of going to the wedding. They were identical to all intents and purposes. They looked the same. They had the same hope. And yet, it was not obvious that 5 were lacking. And people looking from the outside would have not known the difference between the 5 that are called wise and the 5 that are called foolish. For they, externally, they all looked the same. But appearances can be deceptive. People in a church like this can all look the same. You all look the same to me. When the bridegroom comes, I don't know how many of you I will see there. Because we all look the same. People look religious and respectable. And can be sitting in the same building, under the same activity, as these girls were. But the reality, the internal reality, can be very, very different. And there's a great difference between religion and knowing God. There's a great difference between knowing about God and knowing God personally, intimately, in a relationship. You see, religion is the paraphernalia of going through some kind of religious activity. Being found in a place like this. Saying your prayers, set prayers perhaps. But the reality can be very different. Religion is ceremonial, external, dead to any spiritual reality of the knowledge of God in a relationship. And I want to ask you a question. Do you know God this morning? Or do you know about God? Do you know or have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you simply have a religion that you enact in some periodical way? Being with the right people but not really being one of them. John Wesley, that great Methodist preacher, was found to be one who was with the right people, but not one of them initially. He was raised in a Christian home of Christian parents. He was instructed in the scriptures and Bible and the catechism in his home. He was well educated at Charterhouse and then at Oxford, at Christ College, Oxford. He became a lecturer in theology and Bible, a priest, a rector. And it wasn't until he was on a ship where he met some people called the Moravians who had a living relationship with God through Jesus Christ that he was challenged. And on the 24th of May in 1738 rather, when he heard Martin Luther's preface to the letter to the Romans by Paul, when he heard the preface being read, he said his heart was strangely warmed and he entered into the reality of knowing Christ. And he realized that all he had known for all those years, you see, he was christened, he was confirmed, he was ordained as a minister, and then he was converted. When he entered, as he said, into the realities of knowing God. And he realized that all that he knew before was, as it were, looking at a photograph of a person, but never knowing that person in the photograph. I wonder whether all you know this morning is a photograph of God, but you don't know the living person of Jesus Christ. Well, if that is the case, then I pray that you will come into the reality, that your heart, like John Wesley's, may strangely warm by the Spirit of God to the reality of Jesus Christ, the risen, exalted Christ. Appearances can be deceptive. Second warning note we have is confidence can be misplaced. Verses 5 to 8, confidence can be misplaced. You notice that the bridegroom was delayed or a long time in coming. And so the girls became drowsy and fell asleep. Now there was nothing wrong in falling asleep because the bridegroom tarried somewhat. And there was nothing wrong in falling asleep. But confidence can be misplaced. Because for the wise, their sleep was the sleep of confidence. Their sleep was based on the knowledge that they had what would be required of them on the day of accounting. It was a wise sleep. It was a considered sleep. It was a sleep of security. But for the foolish, it was a sleep of misplaced confidence. The sleep of fools. Because they neglected the very thing that would be required of them, the issue of light and oil. And it was the sleep of fools, as somebody has said, for the foolish bridesmaids. They should have been alarmed and concerned about the business of making sure that they had light when it would be required, that they had the provision for light when it would be required of them, that when the bridegroom came, they would not be found wanting. When I survey the scene, as it were, I see many people sleeping this sleep of misplaced confidence. They have contentment, but you know, contentment is not a sign of security. Contentment per se can be based on ignorance of your very present need. They had neglected the one thing that really, really mattered. And they were under the illusion that what would be required of them, perhaps they could borrow. And they were wrong. And it was a sleep of fools. And I see many in our society, indeed the masses, having the sleep of misplaced confidence, thinking that all is secure because they've attended to this or that or the other, which they think is the most important thing or reality in this world. And they've got the insurance sorted. They've got that job sorted. They've got that business sorted. They've got that bank account sorted. They've got that financial cushion. And their security is based on all these material commodities and such. And they sleep their way, and they will sleep their way to the coming of the Saviour if God in His mercy doesn't awaken them and say, "Wake up, O sleeper, arise, that Christ may shine upon you." Is that a word for you this morning? Wake up. Are you under the illusion that everything will be okay in the end, that somehow it'll turn out all right, it'll be all right on the night, as it were? Because these girls presumed that they could borrow what would be required. And they could not. And there's a solemnity about that, isn't there? Because, husband, if your wife is a believer, you cannot borrow from her what will be required of you. It's solemn for parents and children. Because if the parents or the children are not saved, you cannot borrow what will be required from your parents or your children. You will not be able to borrow what is required from your pastor or an elder or brother or sister who might happen to be saved. You need to have personal dealings with God for what is required. And in terms of what is required, the commentators vie to try to explain, well, what is this oil that is required? What is it? What is the meaning of oil? And they press the simile too far. And so some say, well, the oil must be the Holy Spirit. The oil must be faith. Or others, the oil must be Christ. Or the oil must be the righteousness with which we must be clothed. Or the oil must be eternal life that we must have. The oil must be the forgiveness of sins that we must have before Christ comes. And it is, in a sense, none of those things and all of those things. It is anything and everything that is required of a person standing before a holy God. And in particular, it is faith in Christ. It is being born of the Holy Spirit. It is repentance unto God. It is a righteousness of Jesus Christ to be clothed with. It is forgiveness of sins. And yet none of those things can be bought. So you see how you can't press that illustration too far. The point of the passage is, are you ready to meet Jesus Christ in His second coming? Are you born of His Spirit? Do you know Him personally, intimately? Have you repented of your sins? Do you have faith in His life, in His death, in His resurrection as your security and surety? Have you had personal dealings with God? Or are you hoping it'll be all right on the night, such that this day will close in upon you without any further warnings, suddenly, unexpectedly? You know, you see that in verse 6 here. It says, at midnight the cry rang out, "Behold, the bridegroom." That's how pithy and short it is. The translations say, here comes the bridegroom, or prepare for the bridegroom, here he comes. It is not in the original Greek. It is short and pithy. Behold the bridegroom. It's quick, it's sudden, it's unexpected. It's at midnight here to demonstrate that fact. But the original simply says, behold the bridegroom. That is, he wasn't here and suddenly he's here. Without any further announcement or warning, he's here. The Apostle Paul tells us, in the blinking of an eye. What a dreadful day it could be. I tell you, if I can just share something very personal. That I was awakened in February 1988 in my house in St. Albans, where I was finishing off my PhD. At 3 a.m, I was awakened from my sleep to see this glorious light coming from heaven that penetrated the whole earth with this glorious figure with eyes of blazing fire, with a face shining brighter than the sun, with a robe that shone with the native glory of the person wearing the robe, full of majesty, burning in holiness, glorious in his splendor, looking straight at me, piercing me with those eyes of fire and saying, what are you going to do, Jay, when this happens? Because this will happen. And when this happens, what will you do? Will you be terrified as you are now? Or will you be worshipping me as your brother? And at that time, I used to be praying for my brother to be killed because he was a Christian. And I was a very devout Hindu. But it was a day of terror for me, but a day of awakening. I hadn't read the Bible. But that was the beginning of God saying to me, wake up. Wake up to eternal realities. We're not talking about myths, but eternal realities. Confidence can be misplaced. Thirdly, opportunity may be squandered. And you know that the girls had opportunity to get oil, but they chose to sleep through the season of opportunity. And this is true that in our lives there are seasons of grace. There are windows of opportunity when God is especially close. There are periods of God's pleading to us to turn to Him. Just as Isaiah says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Turn to Him while He is near. What is the implication? That He may not always be found. He may not always be near. And there are these windows of opportunity in our lives that we have when God is pleading with us, turn to me and be saved. There are seasons of grace when we know that the Spirit of God is drawing me to Jesus Christ to repent. And we need to seize those days of opportunity rather than sleep through them as these girls did. They had opportunity, but they chose to ignore and sleep through the season of opportunity to get oil. When I was at seminary in Mississippi, we would have end of year exams. And before the end of year exams, we would have a preparation week. I can't remember what it's called. I think it was some American term, but it was called prep week. I look at Michael because he's from America, and I was hoping that he might supply the right term. But it's the preparation week before the exams. And of course, being in Mississippi, it's hot and humid. It is like this almost all year round, except for tornadoes. And when it comes to that exam preparation week, we all had to get our heads down and study. In spite of it being glorious sunshine outside, we were studying 12, 14, 16 hours a day, while some of the students went out and played ultimate frisbee. They played soccer, they played basketball, they played baseball, and in the evening they went out with the girls to have coffee at Barnes & Noble, and they would say, Jay, come on, let's go, man, let's shoot a few hoops. I don't shoot hoops, I said, no, I've got to study this, and I've got to... Oh, come on, man, you've got 4 more days left. I said, no, I need time to study. And while they went out playing in the day and playing in the evening, some of us, the overseas students, we would form a study group and we swatted and we swatted and we swatted. But you know, come when that prep week was over, when the following week came, and at 8 o'clock on Monday morning, when the chapel bell tolled, and the ring of that bell rang out, there was panic amongst those who shot the hoops, who played the frisbee, who went to Barnes and Noble and chilled out with the girls, because they were not ready. They had a season of opportunity, but they squandered the time. And I wonder, what are you doing in your life? Are you squandering your life away? Are you sleeping through spiritual realities that you should be addressing? Are you just playing around when you should be in the business of getting right with God? Appearances can be deceptive. Confidence can be misplaced. Opportunity can be squandered. And finally, and very briefly, judgment will be final. Judgment will be final. You see in verse 10, that the virgins who were ready went in with the bridegroom to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. There will be a day when the door that is open today, as the scriptures say, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time of God's favor. But there will be a day that we know not when, not the day nor the hour, but one day that door will be shut. And these girls came and they thumped on the door and said, Lord, Lord, open for us. And they expected even then for the door to open and for them to be let in, as it were. But the door was firmly shut and the response was, I don't know you. In fact, that's the English translation. In the original Greek, it says, I have not known you. It is a perfect tense. Here's an English lesson. It is a perfect tense. The perfect tense is a present reality based on past action. The present reality of the verb based on past action. Literally translated, I have not known you. I have never known you. I don't know why you were dressed and ready and waiting for me, because I have never known you. You have never known me. We are strangers. That's the meaning. Of verse 11. I have never known you. You see, the door was firmly shut. And there was no turning in the mind of God once the door is shut. These are seasons of grace. This is a window of opportunity for you to be saved. There is no court on earth that will overturn God's decision come the day when Jesus Christ comes. When the skies will be set ablaze and the Son of God will come down riding on the cloud with majesty and glory at the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel, when He comes down, this day will close in upon you. There will be no changing of the mind of God then. You will not be able to appeal to the Court of Human Rights in Europe or Brussels or anywhere else in the world. There will be no overturning God's decision. That door is open now, but will shut one day. And I want to simply say to you, are you looking forward? We were at a wedding last week. We all got dressed and our sister Maria here came. She was our coach driver. Don't want to embarrass her, but she was our coach driver who took us to the wedding. And we shared something of our lives and our gospel, and she wanted to give her life to Christ. We had a wonderful time. In fact, when I came from the wedding, somebody said, "How was it?" And I said, "It was glorious." I said, "That's not a word that you normally use for a wedding." I said, "No, I met Maria. And that made my day." Now, that wedding was... it was okay. It's fairly enjoyable. But that wedding, the wedding of the glorious Son of God, now that will be some wedding. Are you ready? Amen.